And let's take our Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 3. Today we will, in one sermon, look at all of chapter 3. Oh yeah, what day is today? I'm serious though, we're going to go through all of chapter 3. Psyched you out. We're doing it all today. But then we're going to come back and go a little slowly maybe through another part of it. But you just can't break apart chapter 3. You have to see it all at once, all together. And so that's what we're going to do today is we're going to take a run through that. So in order to do that, we need to pray. Will you pray with me and we'll ask God for help this morning? Heavenly Father, we again, desire your help. We want you to be near to us as we look at your word because it is your word. Lord, I know in my own heart my constant temptation to exalt myself, and I trust my friends know this feeling as well. But what in this moment we need more than anything is for you to exalt your word high over us. And for you to come and help us to humble ourselves under your word so that you might speak with all of your love for us and all of your authority over us with the grand purpose that Jesus would be glorified in our midst and in our own lives personally and that we would see him to be the great Savior that he is. Thank you for inscripturating and locking this section of Scripture into Scripture that we have before us, Acts 3. Help us to leave just for a moment our world we live in and help us to go back and walk into the temple with Peter this day and John. And then help us to step back into our world when we are done, having thought carefully about repentance, having thought carefully about your greatness and your worthiness to be exalted and praised. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, and since we've left Acts 2 and we're venturing into chapter 3 and beyond, I want to this morning introduce you to a main thrust that runs through chapters 3 all the way through chapter 7 and even beyond, but especially between chapters 3 and 7. There is an intentional focus by Luke on the temple. But not just the temple, but in particular, something is going on in the temple or with the temple every single time he mentions it. The focus that Luke wants to bring and develop over the next five chapters, is a focus on the church experiencing increasing conflict with the temple and with the temple leadership. You can see in chapter 3, verse 1, that's where it starts. We're focused in there. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. All of chapter 3 takes place in the temple. Chapter 4 continues on into the temple with what's going on there in the first 22 verses. Then in chapter 4, verse 23, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, Luke is going to give us a little glimpse back into the life of the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 12, where he picks back up again. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's the way Acts chapter 2 ended. That's where Acts chapter 3 takes place. Most of chapter 4 takes place there. And then they're right back. Luke brings us right back to the temple. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Finally, the high priests are going to have enough of this. Verse 17, they rose up along with the associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, the angel of the Lord said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and they began to teach. Who keeps directing them back to the temple? Who? God. God is orchestrating this increasing conflict that is growing. This will reach a fever pitch in chapter 5, verse 33, when they hear what Peter has to say. They are cut to the quick, and they want to kill him. The leadership of the temple wants to now start killing again. Drop down to verse 40. We know what happens. They beat him, and they let him go. They flog them and order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then release them. Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just won't leave the temple. Chapter 6, verse 7. We read this, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And watch this, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Oh no, the religious leadership would have said. We can't have this. Chapter 6, verse 9, Stephen comes on the scene. And some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, they dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, now watch what's lingering in the air. This is the rumor and the words that are going around in the air in the temple and in Jerusalem. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So they're very concerned about what's going to happen to their temple. And in all of chapter 7, while Stephen is giving this amazing rebuke and sermon to the religious leadership, why does he focus in verses 44 down to 50 on a quote from the Old Testament and making the point that the temple simply can't house the presence of God? Why does he do that? Because God is orchestrating a moment in which the temple and the leadership of the temple and all of the Jews who are attaching themselves to worship of God there need to recognize this is done. And we know the rest of what happens in chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8. The religious leadership of the temple have had it with Stephen. He's the one. He gets stoned and they persecute the church. The church scatters in chapter 8. So once again, the temple and its leadership will express all over again its rejection of Jesus Christ by rejecting the body of Christ, the church. That's the main thread and thrust that's running through Acts 3 to 7. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 reveals that this storm is brewing. And this storm is going to linger for a while over Jerusalem and the temple all the way through chapter 7. I want you to see with me this morning four stages of the storm's intensity. Will you look at this with me in chapter 3? Here's the first stage of the storm. It's the disruption from God, verses 1 to 7 of Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And so he began to give his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. The story begins by focusing us in on Peter and John. These are two of the apostles who are really at the center of the apostles. They are mentioned together here in verse 1. They're mentioned in verse 3, in verse 11, in chapter 4, verse 13. As the story continues, they're mentioned together. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, they're mentioned together. They were at the inner circle of all of the apostles throughout the 3 years of ministry that Jesus had, and they are still together. There was a special relationship between Peter and John. that proved helpful in serving the preaching of the gospel and in the building up of the church. And the leadership of the early church, Peter and John here, evidently didn't have reason yet to not be in the temple or to not participate in its prayer or worship in the early days of the church at this point. They evidently didn't have revelation from God yet that would say to them, hey, this doesn't fit what you guys are. Leave it. In fact, if anything, we saw the angel of the Lord is still telling them, I need to create some conflict. Go back. So here they are, arriving at the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, which would have been 3 p.m. by our standards because their hours of the day started at 6 a.m. and counted forward. So it's 3 p.m. It was the time of the evening sacrifice and the prayer that was associated with it. And it's interesting here that these two Christians, these two apostles, leaders of the church, they don't appear to be, there doesn't appear to be any offensiveness in that afternoon sacrifice, that evening sacrifice, to keep them away. The Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, indeed just had his one-of-a-kind blood shed, and yet here these two are who believe in that Lamb of God in the temple. Were they now looking at that evening sacrifice with a perspective they never could have before? Did that sacrifice now for them finally point to Jesus' sacrifice in a way that it was always supposed to, but that they never could get? It's interesting. Nevertheless, they're in the temple. Verse 2. And as they're heading into the temple, there's another group moving into the temple as well. It's a man and the men and others who are carrying him. He's been lame from birth. He's headed to his usual spot. Evidently, he always is placed there so that he can beg and simply survive. Verse 2. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And verse 3, when Peter and John were about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. He's already there with them as they're in, and this whole crowd funneling in for the afternoon and evening sacrifice. Verse 4, he must have arrived and been set down in his spot. And interesting, in verse 4, Peter and John fixed their gaze on him. That's the same word that's used to describe in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, that they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, while Jesus was ascending into heaven. They're gazing at this lame man like they gazed at Jesus when he was ascending up through the sky into the clouds. Something's going on in both Peter and John, and they can't stop looking at this man. The man must have been looking all around, wondering who's going to give him whatever's next, because Peter said to him, look at me. Look at us. Peter and John, something's going on. They're moved to interact with this man. They are initiating interaction with this man. Verse 5, the man looks at Peter just like he looked at every other person who ever gave him money. Verse 5, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. His expectation in this moment was what his expectation was at every other moment of every other day when he begged, I'm going to get some money from these guys. This is common. This happens to me all the time. The situation before him, from his perspective, was common. Usual. Every day this man wakes up and he is still lame in his feet. And every day family or friends carry him into the temple. And every day worshipers head to the temple to demonstrate their piety to God. And every day he puts out a hand and he begs from those worshipers. And every day some of them give him money. And every day he gets picked back up by his friends or family. And every day he buys his bread and he takes care of his other obligations that he has. And every day he goes back home. And another day ends. The sun rises and it starts all over again. And the temple is a daily feature in this lame man's life. But the temple is an impotent feature in this man's life. The temple and his lameness collide together every day, and his lameness wins. The temple for him was only good for one thing. It was a platform for him to be put on so that he could be closer to people who liked the idea that God might see them give to a lame man. That was all the temple did for him, and nothing more. And these two guys, Peter and John, who are staring at him, are just from his perspective like everybody else. Right? Wrong. Verse 6. Let me see if I can help you enter into how quickly this would have unfolded, how shocking it would have been to him, how this happened to him before he even knew what happened. Verse 6. Peter said, I don't possess silver or gold. How long does it take to say that? I don't possess silver or gold. It takes that long. What would he have heard? Then what are you doing here? Don't waste my time. But Peter goes on and he says, but what I do have, I give to you. I mean, is that yanking the guy or what? I mean, I don't have anything, I don't have any money. But I do have something to give you. Now he's like, well, what's going on? How long is this going on? Not as long as it's taking me to explain it to you. But I want you to feel this. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Who? What are you saying to me? My hand's out for money. You don't have money. You got something. What does Jesus, the Nazarene, have to do with this? And then, walk. Hands still out. Walk. This is unloading faster than this man can process, I'm sure. And he's just been commanded to walk. I think this only could have come off to him as cruel if he had time to actually reflect on what was going on and process it. I don't even think he has time to do that. Who says to a man who has never known experientially what it means to balance your weight on 2 feet, who says to that man, walk? Who says to a man who doesn't understand how to shift weight onto 1 foot so you can reach the other foot out and then transfer your weight? Who says to a man like that who's never known it, walk? Nobody says that except somebody cruel. But here is a man and his friend doing exactly that. Verse 7. The next thing he knows, his hand that has reached out for money is being grabbed by Peter. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now think. The lame man, what would be going through his mind if you could have slowed it down into slow motion for him and he could have processed this? What would he have concluded? Peter knows something I don't. Peter's acting with a confidence I don't have. Peter, I think, actually believes I'm going to walk. But I don't even think he had a chance to process all of that. It's happening to him. Who's acting right now in this moment as if he actually believes the lame man is going to walk? Who's the man of faith right now? It's Peter. It's Peter. Peter is the one stepping out, and he's trusting whatever it was that God was impressing upon him and John earlier that made them stare at this man. The man is just sitting there, and all of this is just happening to him. And it's happening so fast that he's being grabbed by Peter and being lifted up. Verse 7. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Before the lame man can even figure out what is going on, his bones have been transformed and strengthened to be able to support his frame. He doesn't even know how to balance. He hasn't developed the muscles in his legs or in his back or in his abdomen that are necessary for walking to support his frame. This is happening to him. He's the victim, if you will, of this divine disruption. His hand is out to receive money, and this guy, Peter, just grabbed it and yanked him up. This is indeed a disruption of massive proportions. This day is anything but like all the other days he came into the temple. Today, his lameness met its match. But the temple was just as impotent as it was the day before. That's the one thing that hasn't changed. The temple, the religious leadership of it, as impotent as ever. But here is a man, Peter and his friend, who trusted whatever impression was put on them by God and acted trustingly to change this man's life forever. The result? That moves us into the second stage of the storm's intensity. Number two, the exaltation of God, verse 8. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. Full of amazement. He's leaping now, verse 8. Where did those muscles and coordination and understanding of how to do all that come from? Didn't come from physical therapy. He knows where it comes from. This is God. This is God. This is God who invaded his life and condition and changed everything. And so the healed man praises God in the temple. What a sight that would have been. In fact, verse 9 tells us that everybody saw it. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, the crowd begins to take notes on the man. Hey, isn't that the guy who's always by the gate begging? Well, I don't know how it could be, but I think it is. And how does the crowd respond? Notice this. The healed man responds with exalting God. The crowd, they're filled with wonder and amazement. Something less than worship, at least at this point. This is not yet a worshipful moment for the crowd, but watch. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, not counting women. There's no worship going on yet with the crowd. And what is the healed man doing that will actually help this crowd understand what has happened and what's going on? Verse 11, he was clinging to Peter and John. He brought his healed condition, his healed body, he brought it close to the ones connected to his healing. This draws all of the people to look in the right direction for the explanation. This positions the crowd to at least be facing in the right direction as they think, these two guys are connected with this. The healed man brought his exaltation of God with him to Peter and John. He clings to these two men with his healed condition and his worship. It's as if this man is saying to the crowd, as you all gaze on my healed condition, as you gaze on my new life, and as you hear my exaltation of God, you must see Peter and John as well. And they did. And it says in verse 11, the whole crowd ran together to them in the temple. What an amazing moment. The man didn't run to the veil of the Holy of Holies and cling to it. He didn't bring his healed, changed life and worship of God there. He didn't attach himself there. He didn't run to the chief priests. He didn't run to the scribes. He didn't run to the Pharisees. He didn't run to the elders. He didn't attach himself to the temple or its leadership at all. But he did attach everything new about himself and powerful and worshipful to Peter and John. Not as though they are the objects of worship, but who they are and what they are about, this man and what just happened to him, it has to be connected to them and not the temple. And of course, then this positions Peter for an amazing opportunity to explain and proclaim the name of Jesus that he just spoke when he healed the man in verse 6. That takes us to our third stage of the storm's intensity. Number 3, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. Peter knew it was a golden opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. If all you had ever read of Acts from Acts 1 to 3, and you asked yourself the question, when does Peter know when to preach? You would answer, well, every time a crowd forms, that's when you preach. That's what he's doing. A crowd forms, and he's going to let it go. Here he goes. Verse 12, he asks two questions to help direct the crowd to the correct source. The healed man did his part to direct the crowd to Peter and John, and now Peter will, through these two questions in verse 12, help them to not see that Peter and John are the end point they must look to. The answer's obvious in Peter's mind. He said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" Peter knows why this man's walking. He had the power. No, he didn't. Power coursed through him, like was said in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Who must they look to then instead? Verse 13, God. The God that they have actually been in covenant with. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of our fathers, that God, the God they came to the temple to worship, supposedly, that God is the one that they must consider right now. Well, what connection does that God of Israel have with this healed man? Here it is. That God, verse 13, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, when the God of Israel glorifies something or someone, Israel should stop and take note. That is exactly what has happened. Peter says, God glorified his servant Jesus. And this is the primary explanation for why there is miraculous power flowing into the temple that day. God has glorified Jesus. And Peter has been given a gift already in chapter 2 and 3. Of being able to make very clear this horrible, terrible contrast between God and the Jews. How did God think of Jesus the Nazarene? Well, verse 13, he glorified him. How did the Jews think of Jesus the Nazarene? Verse 13, you delivered him and disowned him in the presence of Pilate. Before a Gentile, you did this. A foolish Gentile governor. Pilate was foolish. You delivered and disowned Jesus in his presence, and God acted antithetically to how you acted toward Jesus. He glorified him. And here's how bad off you are, Jews, really. Look at verse 13. Pilate, he had decided to release him. Pilate decided to release him. Pilate had higher, better thoughts of Jesus than the Jews did. They disowned him. They delivered him over. But Pilate wanted to let him go. Now, Peter doesn't stop there to press the guilt. Home verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. A holy and righteous man was standing before them during that mock trial, and it wasn't in their nature, it wasn't in their heart, it didn't cross their mind to say, you know, grace us, give to us a man of holiness and righteousness. That's what we want, Pilate. It didn't cross their mind to say that. No, rather, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, to be given to you. Pilate, grace us with a murderer. That's what we want. Peter doesn't stop there. Verse 15. But you put to death the prince of life. The prince here means the originator of, or the author of life. The one out of which true life comes, you killed. This is amazing. In the second member of the Godhead, he took on a form as the originator of life where he could actually lose it, human life. And they did that. They put him to death. Could they be any more upside down from God than this on Jesus? No, a man of holiness and righteousness, that's not what we desire. Rather, would you grace us with a murderer, Pilate? That's more in line with our character, our nature, our heart, our mind. And we're going to prove it, that a murderer is more in line with what we want, because we're going to put to death the author of life. But God, verse 15, raised him up from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Peter wants it very clear right up front that if the crowd is going to be able to rightly understand what has just happened to this lame man in the temple, that understanding of it will not come apart from a deep, deep realization that the Jews are completely at odds with God over his servant Jesus, whom he has glorified. The crowd has to look through the lens of the glorified servant Jesus that they hated and killed in order to rightly understand the healing of this man. That's why this man is well today. And here's the connection, verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Listen, who's Peter talking about? Who was believing? Think carefully. Remember, Peter and John were the ones who, for whatever reason, felt compelled to examine the lame man carefully. Not the lame man, examine Peter. And remember who initiated the dialogue with the lame man once they knew they had to focus in on him. It was Peter. And remember who looked to his own resources and realized he had nothing to give this man. I don't have any gold or silver. Peter was the one who had to look away from his own resources and entrust himself to God, that it was the right moment to say to this man what no one ever dared say to him any other day. Remember who seized whose hand and lifted him up. It was Peter. You tell me again, who's the man of faith? Who was the one who was trusting God's leading in this situation? It was Peter. Who was trusting that the name of Jesus was powerful? Peter was. No power from God can course through the nation of Israel anymore. No power can course through the leadership of the temple anymore. Power from God cannot course through this temple. But the ones who are trusting in God and what he said he did with Messiah Jesus, oh, power is coursing through the leadership of these people. It's on the basis of faith in his name. We are the trusting ones. We are trusting in Messiah, and power comes from this name. You see, this is the much bigger point going on from Acts 3 all the way to Acts chapter 7. A lame man's personal faith is not the point. In fact, there's nothing of it said anywhere. The temple has been gutted of everything significant because its leadership has rejected Messiah. The temple and its religious leadership is impotent because they have not trusted in him. But who has? Well, Peter and John have. And this band of 3,000 souls who just won't stop meeting in the temple. They are the ones who are trusting in God. And God is doing wonders and signs through the apostles who have put their faith in God and what he did through Messiah. You can find God's power everywhere these people are and gather, but you're not going to find it connected to the temple leadership. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. The religious leadership of the temple, they pull Peter, John, and the lame man is standing there too. And what do they say to him? When they had placed them in the center, the religious leadership of the temple asked, what power is this? Because I don't recognize this as our power. What name have you done this? When Peter explains what has happened in chapter 4 to them, what happened to the lame man, he doesn't even mention the lame man's faith. Look at verse 9. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, who's on trial? Peter is. He knows he's the issue. As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. This contrast is on vivid display in the temple that day. The temple's done nothing for this man. Its religious leadership has done nothing for this man. But Peter walks in with John, and the power of God invades the temple as it invades this man's life, and it's going to keep going on like this. Look at chapter 4, verse 29. They are released, and they go back, and they're praying. And what's their prayer request? Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Chapter 5 is a pretty terrifying expression of God's power in the church with Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles in chapter 5 here, 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all in the temple. Verse 15 and 16, this was going on to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and they laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. I mean, now there's this whole magnetism coming, this draw bringing everybody back, and it's all happening. It's even happening in the temple, but not with the religious leadership. They're told to go back in and speak all of this truth. Chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. I mean, is a storm building or what? The temple can have no more of this by the end of chapter 7, and they persecute him, and they scatter. So back in chapter 3, Peter's flow of thought is this: God glorified his servant Jesus. You, my fellow Jews, you disowned him. You delivered him over in the presence of Pilate. Pilate had better thoughts of Jesus than you did. You wanted to be graced with a murderer instead of a holy and righteous man. You killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter is saying, I have faith in that name. And on the basis of faith in God's Messiah, power is coursing into this dead place and into this lame man. Verse 17, now you might think that what Peter says here is an unfortunate thing to say to them at this point. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. I don't know how many times I pause at that and I cringe. Oh, Peter, wrong word. Wrong word. But I want you to notice the way that Peter understands ignorance, and I want you to see if it is the way that you think of ignorance. I tend to think of ignorance as a valid excuse. I didn't know. I treat it like it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. You can't incarcerate me. I didn't know. That's what my understanding of ignorance is. Go easy on me. I was ignorant. But what was their ignorance? They acted in verse 17. You disowned Jesus back in verse 13. That's wicked ignorance. You delivered Jesus over into the presence of a foolish Roman governor. That's ignorance of an evil kind. Wanting a murderer instead of a holy and righteous man, that's ignorance that is laced through with sin. Killing the author of life, that is culpable ignorance. Ignorance is hideous in God's sight. It's hideous in Peter's sight. He's not trying now to soften all of the hard stuff he just said to them. No, I said all this, but I feel bad about saying it that harshly. You acted in ignorance. That's not what he's doing. Ignorance treated Jesus this way. My ignorance would treat Jesus this way, and so would yours. Ignorance is that bad. It's that bad. Contrast verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You, Jews and your leadership, you didn't fully grasp the absolute wickedness of what you did to Jesus, but God knew exactly what he was doing concerning Jesus. He fulfilled everything concerning his servant's suffering that he had announced long ago through the prophets. What a powerful proclamation of Jesus. And what is the point of every proclamation of Jesus? What's the point? It's our last stage of the storm's intensity. It's for conversion to Christ. The conversion to Christ. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return. Now, don't forget this whole setting. This is a very, very, very Jewish setting. Don't take our day and put it in here like he's saying repent and return to all of us who are Gentiles who don't know and been running our own way. This is Israel. Even Israel that wants to come to the temple and worship. Repent. That's conversion language. Do a 180 on everything that you've been. The God who covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the fathers followed, he had an exalted view of Jesus, but you put to death the very servant of God that was sent to save you. Peter says, the only hope these Jews have who have connected themselves to the temple is if they have a radical change of mind, repentance, that then results in a completely new direction of thought and living. Their only hope is to return back to God. And there's an immediate point of returning and repenting, verse 19, so that your sins may be wiped away. What does it mean to have your sins wiped away according to this phrase, wiped away? Have you ever seen when like classified documents get released and they still have big sections blacked out with a big black marker? That's not what this is. When people do a strike through on their words, that's not what this is. When I, on my notes, scribble a bunch of stuff out that I wrote down that I don't want to say anymore, it's not like that. Not like that at all. All of those still draw attention to the place where the words were, where the sin was. Wiped away means to be so thoroughly removed that there's no longer any trace of it. Repentance means that they will have such a thorough wiping and erasure of their sin of delivering Jesus over, of disowning him to Pilate, of rejecting a holy and righteous man, of wanting to be graced with a murderer instead, of putting to death the Prince of Life, that it's going to be so completely out of God's sight he can't even see it. That is the immediate point of repentance. And it's possible on the grounds of Jesus shed blood at the cross. Every single one who repents towards Jesus finds that his own sins are indeed wiped out of God's sight. Why? How? Because they were put on Jesus at the cross, and God would not wipe those sins out there. Instead, God took his cup of full wrath and he poured it all out on Jesus at the cross. And for the one who repents towards Jesus, God then turns with his cup and he looks at the one who repented and he says, I have nothing against you. It's gone. I have no evidence of sin. I have no evidence of guilt. There's no more wrath concerning you. How is this possible? Because God so thoroughly wipes them away through the blood of his Son. In verses 19, the rest of verse 19 through verse 21, there's a more distant point that he needs to make for his fellow Jews. It's a point that's connected inseparably, it's tied inseparably to the presence of Messiah Jesus. When he is present again, a time of refreshing will come, verse 19. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When Jesus Messiah is sent, verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, that is when the period of the restoration of all things will take place for the Jewish nation. Verse 21, heaven has received him until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke. Remember back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus, while he was still with them in his resurrection state, he gathered the apostles together to instruct them to wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem. Remember this? Well, hearing that the Spirit is coming, the only category the apostles would have had for that was a kingdom category. And that leads to the question they asked in verse 6. Well, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, how did Jesus respond and answer that? The times and the epochs for that, verse 7, have been set by my Father's own authority. It's not for you to know them, though. But the time of that restoration of the kingdom to Israel has been fixed. And so here is Peter in Acts chapter 3 relaying this very truth to the Jews. Repent and return to God. This is the gospel mission that is taking place right now until that kingdom comes. Repent and return. That is the gospel mission. You will know forgiveness in this repentance. But God's promises that he made in the past to restore the kingdom when Messiah leaves his place in heaven to come and reign, to bring times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, to send Jesus the Messiah who's been appointed for you, Jews, verse 20. All of those promises still stand. His promises to the nation of Israel have not been forfeited. Now, as you heard this morning, the New Testament teaches a now and not yet reality for the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But the promises to national Israel all throughout the Old Testament, and even here into Acts 1, 2, and 3, still stand. How do you know they stand? What does Peter say? Verse 21, the end of it. All of the prophets have been talking about this. This is what God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Well, prophets like who? Moses, verse 22. Moses said that a prophet greater than him would come and that they must give heed to him and obey him. Otherwise, they would be obliterated from among the people. The Lord God, verse 22, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Listen, are those sobering words to Jews in front of people, Peter, who are still attaching themselves to this temple and its religious leadership and its worship? This place is doomed if you continue. And not just Moses spoke about this, verse 24. Likewise, all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. All of these days associated with Messiah and the dire consequences of rejecting him. And then consider what Peter says to these Jews in front of him in verse 25. So Israel, the greatest Old Testament prophet, Moses, pointed away from himself to this greater one to come. And all of the other ones did the same thing. They pointed away from themselves and they pointed to Messiah who was to come. Israel, what's your connection to all of those prophets? Verse 25. You're sons of the prophets. And you're sons of the covenant which God made with your father. Stop acting like you're enemies of the prophets and the covenant. That's what you're doing. You're sons. You're related to them. They are in the position of blessing. It's in your seed, who is Messiah, that all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this might appear to be a hopeless message to them. After all, 5,000 of these Jews gathered around Peter or something to that size, probably more, maybe even twice that. And they now see the terrible contrast that he has accurately revealed to them that they are in against God. And God has not acted in a surprising manner. In verse 18, he was only doing what he said he announced beforehand by the prophets. And there's no secret to what he's doing. Verse 22, Moses talked about it. And verse 24, all the other prophets have spoken about this. They announced these days. God is not operating in a corner somewhere. And yet they missed it so horribly. But here's the final note that is a note of hope in verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Listen, God raised Messiah Jesus up to bless you by turning you, by converting you from your wicked ways. Each one of you needs to be converted. So in their rejection of Messiah, but in God's resurrection of Messiah is hope for these people. But each one must be turned by God from his own wicked sin. And what is the outcome of this? Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. They repented of everything that they attached themselves to the temple for, that had rejected Jesus. They repented of all of that. They were worshipers in a robber's den, and they repented of it. Two thoughts for application as we finish. I want to focus it in on the most important commands given here on repentance. Have you recognized yet that your life is not oriented around or glorifying Jesus or exalting Jesus like God is? You didn't come into this world that way. I didn't come into the world this way. I didn't grow up that way. Everything in me, everything in you, the Bible says, will lead you to be a Jesus-less person. The Jews are demonstrating it right before you. They're not any more wicked than you are. You are just like them. They are just like you. This is what sinners do. Left to yourself, you will not be led to think, I need to put Jesus at the center of my life. I need to exalt him. I need to glorify him in my life. Left to yourself, apart from him, you will disown him and deliver him over. You will choose immoral people over him. You will shun him. You'd kill him if you had the opportunity. I would too. Have you yet recognized that your life is not oriented around him like God's is? Listen, God the Father's whole being is forever oriented toward Jesus. God the Father is Jesus-centered. And that begs the second question. Will you repent? Even today, will you repent? Do you understand that that's your only response? That's your only response. God does not ask for somebody who's been that way to put the blinker on and start to merge into the next lane. No, it's much more offensive to him than that. He's calling for a full stop today, a complete turn around, repentance, a 180-degree change that makes you then aggressively go in the opposite direction against everything that you knew about yourself and that you had made of yourself. You go in that direction towards Jesus. This morning, will you repent? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of your word. Thank you for what you have revealed about yourself and your son and what you have accomplished through him. Thank you for this scene in the temple. Lord, I pray that you would help us to step back into our lives and think seriously about repentance, about what you think about Jesus compared to what we think about Jesus. Lord, would you be with our children in this church who need to be brought to this fork in the road at some point in their life, that they, though growing up even in a Christian home, growing up in a church that loves the Bible, they need to be brought to the crossroads, that they would be Jesus-less if given the opportunity. Given the opportunity, they are headed that way, and they need to repent. Lord, would you do it for a husband or for a wife, for a mom or a dad this morning, a friend, a roommate this morning? Do what only you can do. Let them know that they don't need to fear the darkness, the evilness of their sin, but they need to actually embrace it and agree with you about it. And in so doing, they will actually find you there, eager to grant the repentance that is necessary to turn. Do only what you can do, God. Draw sinners to yourself this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.